All right, welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Wolfman there, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. And really, I don't know. I'm not the teacher here. Luther's the teacher. I'm more like the facilitator of this great stuff. We're studying the life of Jacob with Martin Luther. We're really studying the life of Joseph. Although Jacob is a prominent figure, even though we're down in Egypt now, Joseph for 22 years, prison. Working back in prison, now in charge of everything. 7 years of abundance, which Joseph has made sure is stored up for the provision of the people, and then 7 years of famine. So the famine reaches Joseph's family. So Jacob sends down his 10 brothers. They accuse jo Joseph accuses them of being spies sent to spy out the weakness of the land, your spies. So he put them in prison for 3 days. So we have a 3 day prison stay for Joseph's 10 brothers. It's pretty amazing. And that's where we're going to pick it up. So we're in Genesis chapter 42, verse 17, really. And Luther comments, "How then shall we think they felt during those 3 days? It was a great misery. And trial to see themselves torn from their fathers, their wives, their children, their household. And now they're involved in the same punishment with which they had previously afflicted their brother Joseph." In other words, here they are in prison, like Joseph, in the pit, in prison, sold into slavery. Indeed, Luther figures they were. Uh-oh, what happened? Something funny on my computer here. Oh, look at this. My screen collapsed. Okay. Sorry, guys. Let me just get this thing fixed up. Right. They were worse off, Luther suggests, because they're married and they're distressed about their father. They know that this message will bring him very great grief when he learns that his sons are being detained in prison among the Egyptians. In other words, and here's the kind of irony of the whole thing. They saw how bad it was for their father when they almost destroyed when they were oh, now my camera's not working. Sorry. Technical difficulties here. They saw how bad it was when they sold their brother into slavery, and now they know, oh man, can you imagine dad back home now? So the more, and I don't know exactly 100% how to think of this, but you know, when Luther teaches us to pray, take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife, let these all be gone, they yet have nothing won. That gets harder and harder to sing. You know, I think I told you guys this when I was in college, and you know, I didn't have any goods, fame, child. Why? You didn't have much. There's nothing to take. But the more the Lord gives, the more we're tempted to worry, holding on to these things, etc. It makes the affliction worse. They know this message will bring him very great grief when he learns that his sons are being detained in prison among the Egyptians. That's what it means when it says that the Lord kills and brings to life, that he brings down to Sheol and raises up. These things are done with kindness and love. So how does the Lord work? And here from 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel 2, and this will be repeated in some Psalms. In fact, I think 1 Samuel 2 is a Psalm. Someone maybe can look that up. But look at what the Lord does. He kills, and then he brings to life. And it's in the reverse order. I mean, we normally think, well, first is life, and second is death. But the Lord reverses this order. He kills first, and then he brings to life. He first brings down to Sheol, to the dead, to hell, and then he raises up. The direction that the Lord's wor that works is down. And then up, we think of it like this. The Lord thinks of it like this, and that is the work of law and gospel. That the Lord terrifies us, and we're going to get deeper into it. Oh, it's Hannah's prayer. Oh, goodness. The pre-Magnificat. This is how the Lord does things for us, and that killing and that sending down to Sheol is no bueno. I mean, it's not pleasant. I mean, it can't be. That's the whole point. This game, and notice how Luther is running with this theme that there's a playfulness, and it is. I mean, you wonder if Joseph goes home to his Egyptian wife and tells him what happened, and she's looking at him like, "Whoa, boy, what are you doing, messing with your brothers in this way?" Maybe she laughs with him about it. There's a playfulness there. But for them, it's death and hell, indeed. They're undoubtedly in very great grief and anguish throughout these 3 days. They were troubled about their children, their wives, their father. It was a real Holy Week and a Good Friday for them, and the greatest grief and despair. So far, to be sure, a faint puff of hope is left, because he orders the 11th brother to be brought, and they hope to escape unharmed when they have brought him. So there's a way out. He doesn't totally close the door for them, but it's just this little, a faint puff of hope. They know their father will not find it easy to let him go unless one of them is sent off to Hebron. Furthermore, they argue about who would be most suitable to go on this mission, who would have such influence with their father that he'd be able to obtain this request from him. Many similar things intervene, which are concealed by Moses: tears, sobs, prayers of supplication, by which they beg the keeper of the prison or others to intercede for them before the ruler, to soften his heart, to point out that because of the danger into which he was about to hear that the other nine had been placed, their father would never let his dearly beloved son go, etc., etc. So that it's Luther will point out, and this is no doubt true, that there's a lot going on here. He put them in prison altogether for 3 days. It's a big deal. I mean, it's like 10 words. In Moses, it's in the Hebrew, it's probably 6 words. There's a lot behind it. Indeed, he would suspect that by now they had all perished. That is, he, that's Jacob, would suspect that by now they, the 10 brothers, had all perished, that a snare was also being set for this one, Benjamin. In other words, if they all are in prison and they go back, Jacob's not going to send Benjamin. He was think they're everyone's dead, and I'm just sending Benjamin to do his death. Joseph, Jacob has all the marks then of an overprotective parent, except for these 10. These guys are like, "You do whatever. But I got to protect Benjamin." Thus, indeed, the flesh is mortified and is purified from sin. This, for they were truly in hell and in purgatory. The flesh is mortified and purified. Here's some language that's all over Luther and our Lutheran confessions, even, and our Lutheran fathers, that's not all over our own preaching. Remember, there's a lot of reasons that we want to go back and read the fathers, read our Lutheran fathers especially. I mean, all the fathers, but we want to pay attention to how they talk that we don't, how they, speak. What's the language that they use that we don't use? What sentences do they utter that we don't even think about? And so here's one of them: mortification. That sanctification is mortification, a putting to death of the flesh. That part of the work of the law, is to make our own sin disgusting to us. That's part of this mortification, this amplification of disgust over sin. So that the more the law is doing its work, showing us our sin, the more we are appalled by it. And it's in suffering and in this mortification that we're purified from sin. Now, purified from sin is different than forgiven from sin. Forgiven for our sin means that our sins are put away. But the Lord does not consider us to be guilty of the sins that we've committed. That the Lord doesn't hold us to the eternal account of damnation that we've deserved because of our sins. But to be purified from sin is to be, you got to think of your sinful flesh like a garden that's full of weeds. And those weeds, the seeds are there. That's the desire to sin, and they grow up. That's the sin. But that suffering is actually the Holy Spirit's work of pulling up those weeds. That the Lord is in fact working in us, not only to put away our sin, but to purify us. So we need to be able to speak of purification from sin in this way. Joanna says sanctification. Yes, so sanctification is a huge word, which has to do with holiness. And in the big picture, sanctification is the law that shows us that we're sinners, the gospel that forgives our sins, and everything that the Holy Spirit does to bring us to eternal life. Sanctification, in the narrow sense, is that growth of good works that's part of the Christian life. In this way, what we're talking about here is like the negative, is like the passive sense of specific sanctification. And that is, it's not necessarily the growth of good works, but rather the minimizing of the influence of the flesh, which is accomplished through suffering. Those complaints, this is true hell and purgatory. It's an amazing thing for me whenever the Lutheran confessions talk about hell, and it's not like they don't believe in the place, the eternal place of retribution and punishment for the unbeliever. They certainly do that. But whenever they talk about hell, they talk about the experience in this life of being troubled by the Lord's word and the preaching of the law and the affliction of God. That's that like the main use of hell. Those complaints who were moreover were reported to Joseph. So they're complaining in prison, gets back to Joseph, who, since he thinks that there should be consideration for the life and safety of his father and the rest of his household, mitigates the sentence. And now he's going to order only one to be bound until he's informed about his brother and about their integrity. So Joseph's paying attention to all these things. He hears what they're talking about in prison. He's got his spies there, or just, prison guards. They give the report. So Joseph says, "All right, here's what I'm going to do." Verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you'll live, for I fear God. Oh. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined in your prison, and let the rest go and carry the grain for the famine to your households. And then bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. So this is a lot better deal, actually. Leave one instead of all 10 of you, just leave one. And this is a test. This is a test. So they got to figure out who they're going to leave and all this. But Joseph is continuing to play this game with them. Luther has to do a little grammar work, but it's actually he's going to get distracted in a beautiful way. So he's going to track down a rabbit trail here. We're going to follow him. And it's going to, the Hebrew text, there's a recurrence of the customary expression breaking of the famine, for which the Jews adduce the reason and etymology that it breaks the famine. Thus they betray their ignorance. They are men ignorant not only of the sacred doctrine, but also of the grammatical meaning. Ah, Luther. Accordingly, the breaking of the bread means nothing else than food, and is to be understood passively, not actively. Not that which breaks, but that which is broken. Thus it's said of the disciples that they knew Jesus in the breaking of the bread, that is, when the bread was broken. You see how the phrase, the breaking of the bread, it could mean that the bread is doing the breaking. It could mean that the bread is being broken, active and passive. And this becomes a real important grammatical question. Likewise, Jesus ordered the fragments to be gathered up. The brokens, that's how it goes. The bits, the parts that were broken, the crumbs. Thus, in this passage, the breaking of the famine is used for the famine or for the time of the famine, just as he mentioned the breaking of the fullness and the fertility passively several times above. It is absolutely necessary. Now, That's maybe something to make note of. When Luther, you can imagine when you're sitting in class and you're listening to Luther and it's hot. They hardly have any air conditioning over in Europe. So back in Wittenberg, they classrooms warm and you're falling, you're starting to fall asleep. And then Professor Luther says, it is absolutely necessary. You got to bloop and dip your quill in the ink and you're going to write this guy down because he's going to tell you something important. It's absolutely necessary to observe in the Holy Scriptures when words should be taken actively and when passively. So this distinction between active and passive is going to be the grammatical, in some ways, the grammatical key to understanding the distinction between law and gospel. Because the law is righteousness demanded. It's the righteousness that belongs to God that's demanded of us. But the righteousness of the gospel is the righteousness given by God that we receive. Passive righteousness. Active righteousness is that which we are doing to be righteous. Passive righteousness is that righteousness which God gives. Well, more okay, that's coming up. For an entire discussion is changed in accordance with an active or a passive meaning. For example, in the statement Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God. If a word is used actively, it has a meaning that's different from the meaning it has when it must be taken passively. Therefore, in regard both to meanings. To both meanings, it is most important to deduce the true sense. Thus, the righteousness of God, as well as the work of God and the power of God, can be explained in both ways. According to the Latin and Greek grammar, the righteousness of God is understood as the righteousness by which God himself is righteous. But this explanation is obscure and brings darkness to the whole text of Scripture. But if it is understood passively, then it is our salvation and consolation. For it means the righteousness of God by which I am justified, declared righteous by God's mercy. So when we understand these things passively, then all of a sudden the gospel is opened up. And the reason is, and here's how to get to it. And we've talked about this before, but I don't know if I can talk about this ever enough. Because when God, so the question is, how do you keep something? And there's different kinds of keeping depending on the different words. So if the word that you give to me is a command, the way that I keep the command is by obeying it, by doing what you command. But if you give me a promise, you are the active one. And the only way I can keep a promise is by faith. In other words, okay, when a command is given, the person given the command, I mean, they're actively given the command, but they're really the passive one. And the one who's given the command has to keep it by being active. But if I give you a promise, then I'm the one that's doing. I'm the active one, and you are the recipient of my action. If I promise something like, oh, we're gonna end this study with a prayer today, something like that. Well, you don't, I'm the one that's now got to do it, and all you can do is believe it and receive it. So this is that distinction of a command and a promise. And it's the difference between obedience, between works and faith. And so the question is, well, what is the righteousness of God? Is it a command that we are to keep, or is it a promise that we're to receive? Now the answer is yes, both. But the Ten Commandments, that's God's righteousness commanded. But the gospel, that's God's righteousness promised. And the key to understanding the whole deal is right here, faith. So when Luther, for example, is looking at that phrase, the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 1, he says, boy, I was just laboring under that word, the righteousness of God, because I thought it was this righteousness, the demanded, commanded righteousness that I kept by obeying. In other words, the Ten Commandments, that's what everyone's supposed to do. And then these extra things, the vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience, that's the extra good works. But then he says, I paid attention to the words, and it says that this righteousness is by faith. In other words, it's a passive righteousness. It's a righteousness that I receive. It's God's doing, which is given to me. That's why it comes by promise and not by command. So the gospel promise means that we receive it by faith, so that we have to understand the righteousness of God passively. I mean, there is an active righteousness of God, but the passive righteousness of God is the gospel. Erlin says, the Baptist or Southern Baptist or in the Baptist tradition, the first work of obedience is baptism. The Lutheran is promised from God, the forgiveness is given in baptism. Yeah, so that's a, so this is a great question. You can take everything and kind of run it through this this distinction here. Is baptism here what's commanded for us to do, or here a gift that's given? Is the Lord's Supper here or here? Is absolution here or here? And what the big Baptist shift is, if it's outside of you, it's got to be over here in the command. If it's something moving or happening in the real world, it's got to be a commandment. It can't be a promise. So all the sacraments are now brought over to the obedience side of things, and no longer are they called sacraments. They're called ordinances. You got to obey them. So that's what's going on there. So this distinction between active and passive. So that's the key distinction there. This distinction between active and passive. Whoops. Oh, okay. Didn't mean to do that, but let's just go with it. Here is the active side, and that's the law. Well, and here's the passive side. But notice this, and this is also pretty important. Who is the active one here? So here God is passive and I am active. He's the recipient, I'm the doer. Over here, God is active and I'm passive. So I'm receiving his righteousness as a gift. Okay. Okay, thus, if you should explain the Latin words, Fides Dei, the faith of God, according to the Latin expression, as the faith by which he himself believes or keeps his promises, this explanation obscures Paul's meaning. But when I understand it as God's gift in me, by which I believe in God, then it sounds far different and better. There's that famous question about the passage in Galatians, where Paul says, the faith, we're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. And some guys will say, well, that's Jesus' faith, his believing in the Father. Well, okay, that's part of his righteousness. But that's not, it's the faith that Jesus gives to us. Thus, God's work is not the work that he himself undergoes, but the work that he does in me. This is how to, this is how we understand that passage in John. Where is it that says, this is the work of God, our faith? It's his work that he does in me. Formerly, when it was necessary to read and pray the words of the Psalms, in thy righteousness deliver me, Psalm 31, verse 1. Oh boy, see that word righteousness, it really was driving Luther crazy. I used to be completely terrified, and I hated those words with my whole heart. Do not deliver me, I used to think, with the righteousness by which thou art righteous. Oy, oy, oy. That is actively. Therefore, righteousness must be understood passively as the righteousness by which I am justified. That righteousness that's given to me. In this manner, the Hebrew language, the active and passive meaning greatly obscures the text. But he who can distinguish correctly between the two should know that he has made no little progress. You're doing good. Accordingly, Paul's words, all fall short of the glory of God, must be explained passively. That is, I have nothing to boast of before God. We cannot glory in our Lord God. This sheds much light on Holy Scripture. That should remind us of of how the formula introduces the distinction between law and gospel. When the proper distinction between law and gospel is understood, a light is thrown on in the scriptures. The rabbis, on the other hand, obscure everything with their glosses when they explain actively what should be understood passively. Laurentius Valla, I believe this is a Greek grammarian. This is like the Greek professor, says correctly that the Greek language does not have this fine distinction in the pronouns of me and my, or of you and your. For the love of me is different from my love, and the hatred of you is different from your hatred. That has to do with the genitive case. The Hebrews, however, have a far greater lack of these pronouns. So if it's bad in Greek, it's worse in Hebrew. The Latin language alone says with greatest precision, I do this for the love of you. I pardon you out of kindness to you. That is, I do so out of the love with which you are loved by me. Not out of the love with which you love me. So you can see the difference. I do this for the love of you versus I do this for your love. What in other words, where is the love? Is the love in me and I'm acting on it, or is the love in you and I'm acting for it or because of it? But why the reason does Latin have that extra case, maybe two extra cases that Greek doesn't have, so they can bring that clarity out of there, that passive active possessive. I don't know enough Latin grammar. I no longer know enough Latin grammar to answer that question, but someone here does, I bet. Oh, by the way, the reason I'm ignorant of Latin, I just want you to know this, is because the dear blessed Mark Taylor, who pastor up in Dallas Fort Worth area, taught me Latin when he was a student at Baylor and I was the vicar there. And every morning we'd get together at 7 o'clock, Monday through Friday, and we'd do Latin on Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday, and we'd do Greek on Wednesday and Friday. And he took me all the way through Wheelock's Latin. And then I went to the seminary and I found Luther's introduction to Psalm 22, which had never been translated from Latin into English. And I translated it and I sent it to Mark. And he replied to me, quote, Brian, don't ever translate Latin again. So I just am following instructions, by the way. I just want you to know that. From this, it is readily apparent what a great difference there is between the passive and the active meaning. In addition, one must note that in the Hebrew language, there's a need of great care because it lacks the pronouns. And Paul's is obscure in his epistles because he employs many such Hebraisms and Greekisms. The German language is also less encumbered because of the particle willen. For example, dein Willen. I say this not only because of the present passage, but in order that this ambiguity of expression may be observed in many other passages. For formerly, it caused me much trouble when I came to such expressions as the righteousness of God, the work of God, your work, your righteousness, which, if understood actively, are death, but if understood passively, are life and salvation. This is so important. If it's active, if it's the work that God requires, if it's the righteousness that God requires, that is death. But if it's the work that God does and the righteousness that God gives, then life and salvation. This is why, we take the word, for example, you take the word love. You say, okay, was it law or gospel? And the answer is, well, it depends. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's law, and that'll kill you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the gospel, and that'll raise you up to new life. So is it love demanded or is it love given? When I prayed the words, in righteousness deliver me, I thought Oh, no, dear Lord, not in thy righteousness, in the Latin or philosophical manner of speaking, but in thy mercy. And here it's true, all the fathers, Augustine and Ambrose, had idle dreams and dashed against this stumbling block, so to speak. As Psalm 25:10 says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Here they explain the paths of the Lord actively and said that God judges the devil together with the ungodly and those who are damned by means of his truth, but the saints by means of his mercy. But in this way, the meaning of the psalm is completely obscured. They didn't understand anything because they did not correctly grasp the construction of the genitive. Now, that's an amazing thing to say. I mean, this is a, they got hung up on this grammatical question. For the psalm is speaking of the ways of the Lord, of the works of the Lord, which he works in us, of the faith in the Lord by which he saves us, so that all the ways of the Lord are meant, what our Lord God does with us in all grace and mercy. You see, it's again, it's not what God is requiring and what we're doing, but what God is doing and giving. Therefore, okay, so that's that rabbit. Do you see the rabbit trail? And it's glorious. Now, why, you say, why was Luther talking about this? Because he was talking about that word, the breaking, which means the food. And it wasn't, should it be understood active or passive? Therefore, we should remember that in this passage, the breaking of the famine is not mentioned because Joseph breaks bread or the famine. No, it refers to the distribution of bread for or against the famine. Receive the breaking, says Joseph, the division necessary at this time of famine. For now he shows himself gentler in order that he may look out for the welfare of his father and the household, lest they perish in the meantime. Accordingly, he dismisses the others with relative mildness and holds only one in custody. Yet he does not yet completely remove from them the suspicion of the charge made against them, that they're spies, but shows the fear and respect for God by which he says that he has been impelled to adopt this moderate course. Okay, so back to the narrative and back to what Joseph is doing. He threw him in prison. He tossed him into despair, but he left him with a little bit of hope. Now he gives him a lot of hope, but he still is holding on to that brother. He still is causing them to fear. In this way, as has been stated repeatedly, he plays with his brothers in the kindliest manner. Now, this is an extraordinary game, and one that seems to be very harsh for the brothers. Sheesh. But Joseph's heart is full of kindness, of love, of brotherly goodwill. Consequently, nothing gentler and more lovable can be found. For soon he'll turn away from his brothers and weeps. See how tenderly he's thinking about them. Nevertheless, he conceals his natural affection and threatens them with death. Now, why does Joseph do this? Because he desires his brother's repentance. And this, Luther will say, is exactly how God works towards us. Such examples of God's grace toward us should be diligently observed and pondered. Joseph loves his brothers most tenderly. He wishes them no evil. Nevertheless, he treats them most cruelly. And allows them to run the risk of death. Now, they themselves behaved in a much more cruel, crueler manner toward Joseph. They, after all, were planning to kill him, stated above, chapter 37. Here, however, Joseph thinks only of their welfare, although he lets something else be seen. So they wanted to kill Joseph, and they barely come to a place of mercy to sell him into slavery. Joseph is the exact opposite. He's doing the same thing, but for totally different reasons. He's not trying to get back to them, get vengeance with them. He's thinking only of their life. That's what it says here. He's thinking of their life and their welfare, not of his own, even though he lets something else be seen. It doesn't look like that. So God works. Such is now, and look at how Luther says it here. Such is the kingdom of Christ in every way. This is an amazing thing to see, that Jesus is like this in every way. And he himself is such a king that he has the very best thoughts concerning us, if only one could understand this. I mean, this in every way is really important, that there's something profound happening here in the life of these of the 10 brothers, but they can hardly see it. Here, they are experiencing the depth of the kindness and the mercy and the love of God, but it just feels to them like complete neglect and horror. And this is how the kingdom of Christ is. And he himself is such a king, for he has the very best thoughts concerning us. If only one could understand it. Nor should one believe him when he is angry, for Christ, that is God incarnate, is not really angry. But apart from Christ, there can be no discussion or any hope in regard to God. This is the kind of religion the Jews, the Turks, and the Papists have. So if you are talking about God apart from Christ, there's only anger. But in Christ, there's no anger. Even though it looks like it, even though he acts angry, we're not supposed to take that seriously, even though it's almost impossible. But the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of grace and mercy. Therefore, although he seems to turn away from us, to neglect us, to cast us off when he sends famine, pestilence, death, sufferings of every kind, yet at the same time, he allows and orders us to have confidence in him in the midst of all this affliction. Now, this is easy. No, this is so simple. Says nobody ever. I mean, this is the cross of the Christian. But it's this profound knowledge of this is what his kingdom is like. We should know and believe the same thing and acknowledge his goodness and grace even unto death. In this manner, he allows John the Baptist to be beheaded because of a very wicked harlot, his own mother to be wretchedly afflicted, the martyrs to be tortured with unusual suffering. Does he not seem to be angry? He really is not angry, and you should not allow yourself to be persuaded of this, for the anger is stimulated. It's a play. It's not real. Augustine tells the following story about himself and his mother. When I was flogged in school and returned home and complained to my mother, she would laugh about the blows I'd received. Nevertheless, she did not wish me ill. Lisa says, Joseph sheds tears over his brothers in their distress, which he imposes out of love, just as Christ shed many tears as we suffer and yet grow as he loves us in distress. That's right. Luther goes back to say, how can a father or mother laugh when the son is flogged? It's certainly a customary procedure for parents to chastise children, for teachers to chastise pupils. The government punishes the guilty and is a minister of wrath and the sword. Therefore, it hangs thieves and beheads robbers. Yet it takes no pleasure in such punishments. It would prefer to have everyone do his duty and not to deserve any punishment at all. These things, of course, are customary in the kingdom of wrath and of death. That's what the state is, by the way. The state, the nation. Kingdom of wrath, kingdom of death. Accordingly, any consideration obtains in the realm of the house, another consideration obtains in the realm of the household and the school. For what the one who is chastised with blows and rods feels is not what parents and teachers intend. You can't help but feel like when you're being disciplined by your parents that they hate you and that you're being destroyed. But they are not seeking his destruction. Or that he should make satisfaction for his sins. With this most insipid error, the papists have contaminated the doctrine. But parents and teachers do exactly what Joseph does. Joseph plagues his brothers rather harshly in order that they may be instructed and admonished about the sin they've committed. Without this knowledge of sin, there is no salvation. Thus, God gave the law to reveal sin and to work wrath. Therefore, it is a discipline and a rod, or as Paul says, our custodian, Galatians 3, without whom the flesh does not understand sin. Thus, a pupil whom his teacher spares will never make progress, will remain a stump and a log. For without the discipline or chastisement of the teacher, he has no knowledge or understanding of his stupidity and his evil plight. Therefore, knowledge of sin is necessary, although alone is not sufficient. You can't just know that you're a sinner. That leads only to despair. You have to know that you're a sinner who has a Savior, Jesus. But God is not accustomed to give grace or help unless the folly that's fastened on a boy's back and the wickedness that's in a man's heart are revealed, so that they may become fit for grace. So the Lord's first act is to show us our sin before he shows us our salvation. That's law and then gospel. Thus, it is the measure and goal of all punishments and vexations, just as parents chastise their children in order that they may be corrected and return to the way. Not because parents plan to destroy or disinherit them, for this would be alien to the love put into their hearts by God, that natural human affection, storge. In Ephesians 6, 4, Colossians 3, Paul's careful to warn them not to provoke their children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. The chastisement should be of such a kind that love and filial confidence toward parents and teachers remain, and that children understand that they are not suffering correction for their destruction, but rather that they may continue to do their duty and show their father no cause to disinherit them because of their wickedness. It is usual for this to happen to those who cannot be corrected by words or blows, and later incur punishment at the hands of a judge or executioner because of theft, robberies, or other outrages after they've thrown off paternal authority. In other words, if it doesn't work, if you can't get the discipline of those who love you, you get the discipline of those who don't. In this manner, the example of Joseph should be applied to the kingdom of Christ, who punishes not to cast off or to disinherit, but to preserve the inheritance which he has acquired for us with his blood. For folly is attached to our hearts, and we've been conceived and born in sins and continue in them throughout our lives, nor can we be completely freed from this pest. A certain diabolical dullness reigns in us. Our praying is cold. We're completely lukewarm in other exercises of godliness. Nor do we burn with zeal and love for Christ as we do the things of this present world. This sloth and listlessness arises from our accursed flesh and from the devil. For this reason, Paul exclaims, Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? For I do not do the good I want, but evil I do. But the evil I do not want is what I do. This dullness of folly and original sin must be corrected not only in children, but also in adults. Therefore, God sends blows through government, famine, plague, the sword, the Turk, the Pope, the devil, etc. Why? That we may cry to him when we're flogged. Yet he does not hear, or he certainly laughs when we cry out and weep, just as parents of Augustine laughed at the blows inflicted by their son. Thus, when the devil, through Diocletian, remember the great persecutor of the church, the early church, the Diocletian persecution was the fiercest. Through Diocletian or the Turk rages against the Christians, they groan and cry out, Ah, Lord God, hear my cry. Look at our affliction. Why dost thou laugh at our affliction and troubles? God replies, I do this in order that you may be purged, but I purge in order that you may be saved and attain the promised inheritance. Otherwise, I cannot save you. I should kill you and bury you, that you may rot and be destroyed. For the poison is diffused through your whole body. I cannot take it away, except through a Diocletian and the Arian heretics, whom I used as rods. Shoo! Look at how how Luther says that the Lord was using the Turk. He was using Diocletian. He was using Arian and that heresy. The Lord was using those. Those are rods in his hands. The Lord is using the devil for his purpose of diffusing or purifying us from sin. This is amazing stuff. Therefore, we should remember that this example should be applied to our whole life, for it gives us many admonitions and manners in a manner that's altogether pleasing and useful. Christ is our completely friendly Joseph, who died for us and shed his blood for the remission of our sins. Consequently, he cannot be unfriendly to us. Nor does the Father hate us, for he sends his Son, but much less the Holy Spirit, for he teaches us these things and consoles us. Yet he often conceals and covers this love with horrible indications of wrath. Whap! There it is. He cannot be unfriendly. He cannot hate you. How can the Father hate you? He sent his Son. How can the Son hate you? He spent his blood. How can the Spirit hate you? He brings the Word to bring you consolation. It cannot be that God is against you. He's for you. But this for you and love and affection and tenderness is a hidden thing. It's concealed and covered with indications of wrath. And we have to, while we endure the indications of wrath, we have to trust the love that's there. Phew. This is probably the best spot to finish and to rejoice. And we'll take it up here. We're almost, you know, through this section. But these rabbit trails that Luther's tracking down, active and passive, and God's horrible play, and the love that we have to hold on to in the midst of the feeling of wrath. This is great. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your love for us is demonstrated by your sending of your Son, that your love for us, O Lord Jesus, is immovable, that it is as sure as your death and resurrection. And O Holy Spirit, we praise you that your love is shown forth in your work to bring to us the promise of the gospel and the confidence of the forgiveness of our sins, to create faith in us. We pray that in the midst of all of our troubles, we would cling to these immovable truths. For we ask all these things through you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and always. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.